It's good to carry on with our studies and just taking us back to last week. Just a quick recap. We've been meditating on this word, Proverbs 24, verse 3 to 4. Through wisdom, a house is built. By understanding, it is established. And by knowledge, the rooms are filled with all precious and pleasant riches. And last week, we looked at Jacob and his wives, Ruth and Leah. We saw how Jacob chose Ruth over Leah. But God saw that Leah was not loved and opened her womb, and there was that battle between Leah and Ruth over their affections, over their husband. And we answered the question, is physical attraction important? And we spoke of the outer beauty and the inner beauty. And we spoke about the beauty that God desires, the beauty of a gentle and a quiet spirit. And both are important, but of course, one is more important, the beauty of the inner person, of a gentle and a quiet spirit. And we also spoke about the need for agreement. And definitely, if there's no agreement in a marriage or among these people that are choosing or deciding to get married, then that marriage will not stand. If already you are not on the same page. And then we also looked about this aspect of unequally yoked, and we had a short case study of Solomon, who the Bible says loved many foreign women and they led his heart astray. So let's move on. And then, so today we'll carry on with the third part, hopefully, which will be the last. And we'll be looking at this family of Ruth and Elimelech, and then also the story of Boaz. So let's read. We're going to read from the book of Ruth, chapter 1, verse 1. The Bible says, now it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled that there was a famine in the land, and a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to dwell in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The name of this man was Elimelech, the name of his wife was Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion, Ephrathites of Bethlehem, Judah. Now they went to the country of Moab and remained there. Then Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left and her two sons. Now they took wives of the women of Moab. The name of one was Orpha, and the name of the other was Ruth, and they dwelt there about 10 years. Then Mahlon and Chilion also died, so the woman survived her two sons and her husband. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law that she might return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the country of Moab that the Lord had visited his people by giving them bread. Therefore she went out from the place where she was and her two daughters-in-law with her, and they went on their way to return to the land of Judah. And Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, go, return each to your mother's house. The Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. And the Lord grant that you may find rest, each in the house of her husband. And so she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. And they said to her, surely we will return with you to your people. Verse 11, but Naomi said, turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Are there still sons in my womb, that they may be your husbands? Turn back, my daughters. Go, for I am too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, if I should have a husband tonight, and you should also bear sons, would you wait for them till they were grown? Would you restrain yourselves from having husbands? No, my daughters, it grieves me very much for your sakes that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me. Then they lifted up their voices and wept again, and Orpha kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her, and she said, look, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law. But Ruth said, entreat me not to leave you or to turn back from following after you. For wherever you go, I will go, and wherever you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. The Lord do so to me, and more so if anything but death parts you and me. When she saw that she was determined to go with her, she stopped speaking to her. Eventually, the two of them came back all the way to Bethlehem, and it happened when they had come to Bethlehem that all the city was excited because of them. And the women said, is this Naomi? But she said to them, do not call me Naomi, call me Mara, for the Lord the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went out full, and the Lord has brought me home again empty. Why do you call me Naomi? Since the Lord has testified against me and the Almighty has afflicted me. So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law with her son, with her who returned from the country of Moab. Now they come to Bethlehem at the beginning of the barley harvest. Now take a pause there. And just to give us a picture of what is happening, one of the things that stands out is we know for sure that there was famine in the land. And when there was a problem, a man with his wife and two sons went to Moab. Now remember, this is an Israelite. Israelite goes all the way to Moab. And an Israelite goes to Moab. And when he goes to Moab, then eventually the man dies and the two sons die. But the two sons had married Moabitess women. Now in that process, now the two women are Orpha and Ruth. So you can imagine there's already a conflict where these Hebrews or these Israelites go to another country, and because in that other country they do not have, you know, Israelite women and all that, so they marry, you know, those women. And so already you can see there is an aspect of a cross-cultural marriage that I want you to see. And eventually when Naomi decides to go back, she asks them to go back to their homes. Now, of course, the culture at that time was very keen. It was that, you know, if you were married to a home, you could be inherited. Basically, if there was a brother, could take over. And I mean, that woman could continue and to maintain the family lineage. So your brother could take over. And so the Naomi considers that, look here, I don't have other sons. And even if I was to get married today, you cannot wait until these sons grow up. Will you restrain yourself? And so she offers them an opportunity to go back to their homes. Now, Orpha eventually initially said they will go, but then she kisses the mother-in-law goodbye. She was released from the marriage, you understand, from the covenant. She went back. But then Ruth says a statement that we like to say in weddings, which wherever you go, I will go. Wherever you lodge, I will lodge. Where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people, and your God will be my God. And where you die, I will die. You know, we use that in weddings, but actually it wasn't used for a couple, but it was used for more of Ruth deciding not to part from Naomi. But anyway, that's besides the point. But I just wanted to point the background for you to have an idea of what was happening. Let's go ahead, and then I'll give you an opportunity to reflect later on. Now they've come back home, and you can see everyone is like, Naomi, oh, is this not Naomi? Because Naomi means pleasant. But then she says, don't call me Naomi because I'm not pleasant. Call me Mara, which means bitterness. I went out full and I came back empty. So you can see that she's already come back with one of her daughters-in-law. She's a Moabitess. So she's already now, she's come back as a foreigner into Israel. But she chose the God of Israel apart from the God of her parents. You know, Orpha went back to her family and to her gods, but Ruth decided to go with the covenant of Israel. So that is very unique that you must see. That stands out. Now, Ruth chapter 2. Now, there was a relative of Naomi's husband, a man of great wealth, of the family of Elimelech. His name was Boaz. So Ruth the Moabitess said to Naomi, please let me go to the field and glean heads of grain after him, in whose sight I may find favor. And he said to her, go, my daughter. Then she left and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers. And she happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the family of Elimelech. Now, behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem and said to the reapers, the Lord be with you. And they answered him, the Lord bless you. Then Boaz said to his servant who was in charge of the reapers, whose young woman is this? So the servant who was in charge of the reapers answered and said, it is the young Moabite woman who came back with Naomi from the country of Moab. And she said, please let me glean after and gather after the reapers among the sheaves. And she came and has continued from morning until now, though she rested a little in the house. Then Boaz said to Ruth, you will listen, my daughter, will you not? do not go to glean in another field, nor go from here, but stay close by my young women. Let your eyes be on the field while which they reap, and go after them. Have I not commanded the young men not to touch you? And when you are thirsty, go to the vessels and drink from where the young men have grown. Verse 10, so she fell on her face, bowed to the ground, and said to him, why have I found favor in your eyes that you should take notice of me, since I am a foreigner? And Boaz answered and said to her, it has been fully reported to me all that you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband, and how you have left your father and your mother and the land of your birth, and have come to a people whom you did not know before. The Lord repay your work, and a full reward will be given to you by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come for refuge. Then she said, let me find favor in your sight, my Lord, for you have comforted me, and you have spoken kindly to your maidservant, though I am not like one of your maidservants. Now Boaz said to her, at mealtime, come here and eat of the bread, and dip your piece of bread in the vinegar. She sat beside the reapers, and he parched grain to her, and she ate and was satisfied, and kept some back. When she arose to glean, Boaz commanded his young men, saying, let her glean even among the sheaves, do not reproach her, and also let her grain from the bundles fall purposely for her. Let grain from the bundles fall purposely for her. Leave it that she may glean, and do not rebuke her. Now, just to give you a picture of what would happen is that whenever they would harvest, poor people would, you know, as your people work in the field, poor people will be gathering, you know, the sheaves, they will be gathering some grain. So there are some of those products that will fall from the farmers. Now, the poor people were allowed to pick those items. And now you can see, and she would work, you know, she was very hardworking. She worked from morning till about that evening, and she had only taken water to rest. So there was already a lot of industry in her. And you can see what was said, that I have heard that you have shown great kindness to your mother-in-law. So there was already, this was a lady, a young widow, who decided to stay with her mother-in-law, to stay committed to that family. And she was hardworking, she was taking care, and she's even finding grain. And even Boaz saw that, and Boaz found favor. She found favor in Boaz's eyes. And also what you must note is that Boaz was also from the family of her father-in-law, the late father-in-law, Elimelech. He was a rich man, he was an old man, but she was a young widow. So there are a number of things that are coming up. Now let's carry on, and then... Yeah, so going ahead now, this is where now Naomi decides to find her husband. Then, Ruth chapter 3, verse 1. Then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, my daughter, shall I not seek security for you, that it may be well with you? Now Boaz, whose young women you are with, is he not our relative? In fact, he is winnowing barley tonight at the threshing floor. Therefore, wash yourself and anoint yourself, and put on your best garment, and go down to the threshing floor. But do not make yourself known to the man until he has finished eating and drinking. Then it shall be, when he lies down, that you shall notice the place where he lies, and you shall go in and cover his feet and lie down, and he will tell you what you should do. And she said to her, all that you say to me, I will do. So she went down to the threshing floor, and did according to all her mother-in-law instructed her. And after Boaz had eaten and drunk, his heart was cheerful. He went down to lie down at the end of the heap of the grain, and she came softly and covered his feet and lay down. Now it happened at midnight, the man was startled and turned himself, and there was a woman lying at his feet. And he said, who are you? So she answered, I am Ruth, your maidservant. Take your maidservant under your wing, for you are a close relative. Now, then he said to her, blessed are you, O Lord of the Lord, my daughter, for you have shown more kindness at the end than at the beginning, in that you did not go after young men, whether poor or rich. Now, my daughter, do not fear, for I will do all that you request, for all the people of my town know that you are a virtuous woman. Now it is true that I am a close relative. However, there's a closer relative than I. Stay this night, and in the morning it shall be, if you will perform the duty of a close relative for you, Good, let him do it. If he does not want to perform the duty for you, then I will perform the duty for you. But as the Lord lives, lie down until morning. So she lay at his feet until morning, and she arose before anyone could recognize her. Not let it be known that a woman came to the threshing floor. Also he said, bring the shawl that is on you and hold it. And when she held it, he measured 6 ephahs of barley, laid it on her. She went into the city. When she came to her mother-in-law, she said, is that you, my daughter? And then he said, this 6 ephahs of barley he gave me, for he said to me, do not go empty-handed to your mother-in-law. Then she said, sit still, my daughter, until you know how the matter will turn out. For the man will not rest until he has concluded the matter today. Now, I'd really want to go into the other two parts, but I will jump into the reflection questions. Now, of course, the summary of how Boaz becomes a kinsman redeemer is the next day he goes to the marketplace, to the gate of the city, and then he brings the elders. He asks them to sit down. And then when they sit down, he brings that close relative and he tells him, I want you to acquire the property of Elimelech. And he said, yes, I will take it. And then he's told, okay, but know that on the day you take it, then you also acquire, you know, the widow. You also acquire Ruth, the widow. And the man said, no, I'm not ready to take it. And of course, they do that exchange of sandals. And eventually, Boaz takes on that a responsibility and eventually marries Ruth. And then they, of course, God blesses them with a son who becomes Obed, and Obed becomes the father of Jesse, and Jesse is the father of King David. So it's an amazing, beautiful story that is done in 4 chapters, which you can easily have studied a book today of the Bible. But I wanted to ask you, because we're focusing on marriage, we're focusing on choosing the right partner. We've been speaking about, you know, the different issues, you know, when you speak about choosing and also on marriage, all these things come together. And we're going to ask some questions. And the first question is going to be, what strikes you on the story of Boaz and Ruth? What is it that has struck you about what we've shared? And what is unique about it? And what is the thing that comes to your mind based on what we've read or what we've heard? And what is the role of Naomi in making this marriage union possible? And maybe just even before you answer that, it's good that I explain the culture behind it, that when she was asked to go and be at his feet, it was actually not, she was not going to offer herself, you know, to sleep with a man, in which some people might interpret it that way, but she went and actually uncovered her feet, the feet of Boaz, and that meant she was submitting to the man. She wanted to submit to the man, to be either to be under him, and she said she was submitting to the man, and then she says, take me under your wing, which means that take me to be one of, marry me so that you can you can take responsibility over me. And the man was, of course, humbled by that, so that it was a great kindness, because he was an old man and she was a young lady, and he wondered why she did not run after young men and other rich men and all that. But then eventually we can see a man who is committed to the process, committed to the culture. He will not rest until it ends. But you can see all this was possible only by the guidance of Naomi. And so, you know, that's a question we can always ask. How is it? How do we, you know, what is the role of people, you know, in leaders or pastors or parents helping us in choosing our marriage partners and all that? So anyway, for just as a point of reflection, what strikes you about this story of Boaz and Ruth, and how do you see the role of Naomi in making this marriage union possible? Yeah, so what strikes you about this story, and let me hear your thoughts. Yeah, over. Mm-hmm. Yes, who's ready to go? Yes, Brenda, go ahead.
Yeah. Let Brenda go first. Mm-hmm.
Okay, Brenda, go ahead.
For me, what strikes me is the character which Boaz portrayed of being a protector to Ruth.
Yes.
That is in chapter 2, verse 8, when he said, "My daughter, listen to me. Do not go and glean in another field, and do not go away from here." So for me, it shows that role that men play in terms of protecting those that they love, and ensuring that they are there to support their family members wherever they are in need. And when it comes to Naomi, the role she played in supporting Ruth and making this reunion work, she was always there to guide her and giving her some tips on what to do.
Yeah.
Because she submitted, Ruth submitted and obeyed Naomi and every instruction that was given.
Mm.
Because she decided to be committed, committed to be part of this family. And that really helped her to walk under the guidance of Naomi, who was also being instructed. Yes, we know she felt bad coming back and said, I'm supposed to be called Mara because I lost my husband. I don't have anything. Mm-hmm. But still, the Lord was with Naomi, guiding him. So we can see that lordship over that family, that even though they did have a head of a household, but still there was direction through the Spirit of the Lord. Thank you.
Amen. Role of a man. So choosing someone, you must find a protector. I like that. Good, good, good. Caroline, go ahead.
Yes, I think two things I really love about this story. The first one that always comes to mind anytime I read this story is the details that Naomi gave to Ruth. And of course, one of the things I love about them is our spiritual authority has written a book about it, and she expounds the seven instructions that Naomi gave Ruth and how they apply even biblically to us in a season where we are anticipating our harvest. And I mean, the instructions were very meticulous. There was anoint yourself, clean yourself, purify. I mean, it was so clear, step by step. And so for me, one of the things I love about this story is how it depicts, of course, also the relationship of Christ and the church, because Boaz as a kinsman redeemer is also a depiction of how Jesus comes and redeems us. And so one of the things I love about the role of Naomi is how she gave Ruth meticulous instructions of what she needed to do. And I think it's partly because she understood the Hebrew, the Jewish culture. And remember, as we said, Ruth was a Moabite. And that's why for me, I love this story. God is adopting us into his kingdom. And so we are coming from a sinful nature, and we do not fully understand what is expected of the Lord in this kingdom. And so those instructions are very useful in helping us to understand what we need to do as the bride of Christ to be able to be ready for him to take us on. So that's the first part that always amazes me. And every time I also feel I need to prepare myself, I like to go back to that book and just read the seven instructions. The second part I love is about how Boaz played the whole thing. I think I'm always, part of me is fascinated. Let me just be honest, because I like Bible study because we can be honest. I personally have never understood how young women like older men. Okay. Let me just say, it's not my cup of tea. But one of the reasons why I've been able to support my friends, and of course, one of my friends, I had the honor of being her maid of honor at her wedding. She has considerable age difference with her husband. And the one thing I always tell them is, their story amazes me. It fascinates me because a part of my brain cannot understand it. And so the only way for me I'm able to see that is through this portion of scripture. I see a man that truly, we are not told why he never married, but something seemed to have happened and he had never married. And then here is a young woman who is also not necessarily from this context, because that's very similar also to my friend. She's Kenyan, married to an American. So, I mean, you've grown up in two different contexts. So this Ruth was raised in Moab. I mean, I think theologians say she was a priestess. You know, she was a daughter of one of the priests, and, you know, like, she was used to idol worship. And so I'm imagining her lifestyle was totally different, because also the Moabites were different from the Jewish people. And then here is Naomi bringing back this girl. So I really feel like I'm always fascinated with how probably Boaz was taken to, this is a foreign woman, but she was so willing to learn about the God of Israel. She was so willing to submit to Naomi, to follow Naomi blindly to Bethlehem without knowing what, you know, what lay ahead of her. And I think partly that humility fascinated Boaz. And he was like, if you could leave your people, if you could leave a land that you know very well about to follow a woman and follow her God, then I can trust you with my wealth. That's just my two cents take of it. But just to say, that is also the second part of this story that really fascinates me. How an older man from Bethlehem would just gel and have an amazing marriage, because like you said, we know that is where also Jesus came from, and how God weaved their story so beautifully. And yes, we ended up getting Jesus coming from that bloodline.
Amen. Interesting. No, I think that's a great, input, especially of the Christology. I mean, seeing Christ in the Old Testament and how we can see, you know, Christ as our Redeemer, and how he washes us, he anoints us with oil, he puts on us a garment, you know, and he marries us, basically. So definitely there's a great imagery of Christ, and it's something so powerful that we can learn on. But of course, as you've highlighted, the role of, you know, of a mother, of which Naomi is playing as a mother-in-law, to guide her on the processes, you know, I would rather call them, could even consider the cultural processes. Interesting. Mm. Yes, let me hear your thoughts on, and this is for Cleo. What roles do you think parents should play in choosing of marriage partners for their children? What role do you think parents should play, and to what limit? Because we also have the extremes, based on your understanding and your experience. What roles do you see that parents should play in the choice of marriage partners for their children? What do you think, and what comes to your mind? Also, what strikes you in the story? If you want to point up something, and then you can get to the second reflection question. Let me hear from you.
Wow, what a question!
Welcome.
So
Sorry, you're breaking. Yeah, if you can speak louder. Yeah,
just 2 minutes. Let me try to connect my Wi-Fi. So can you hear me now?
Yes, much clearer. Thank you.
Mm-hmm. Okay, thanks. So yeah, I'm saying the issue really differs probably culturally. And also depending on the belief system that the parents have, and what you also believe in. At times you'd find in some contexts that parents play kind of an advisory role, in terms of advising their children what they should be aiming at and looking at. But of course, there are extents where at times parents might also influence in a negative sense. Usually, when we get into counseling sessions, at times you might hear that the mother-in-law is too much controlling, and probably the father-in-law or something like that, or vice versa, you know?
Yeah.
So at the end of the day, there are certain limits that, more like even the people that are that want to get married or who are married should also put some kind of caveats in terms of the limits that parents have in terms of a relationship,
yeah.
especially when it's a bit questionable and when it's something that can threaten relationships, because at some point, you might have situations where parents might expect their daughter, whom they have sacrificed for quite a long time, to be married probably to a millionaire. And yet the millionaire is nowhere to be found, and only people who are just average income around.
Yeah.
Yet they have a great potential in terms of going far in terms of wealth building, especially when the two people are together. So at times with that coming into play, some might end up even opening their eyes too wide and failing to really pick what the IOM is saying in terms of decision making processes. So yeah, it's always important also to listen to what God is saying, and also implement what you feel you have peace inside of you in terms of implementing, especially to do with the choice of a partner
yeah.
to stay with. Yeah, in terms of what strikes me here, you know, the kind of faith that Ruth had in Naomi, she didn't know what was going to be happening, but she just acted in faith, especially concerning the issue that she was going to hold on still to Naomi, despite having lost everything, or even hope for another child or another son that could rise up and even be the age of Ruth. But she just kept the faith and said, whatever you are going to be meeting on the way, it's okay, I'm going to be meeting it on the way. So at times in this kind of a context, I can take it in terms of also when we walk with Christ, when we develop a relationship with God, at times we might not know what tomorrow is carrying, but
yeah.
we must carry that hope and that faith that no matter what is happening, but probably there's something, there's going to be light at the end of the tunnel. I don't know how it's going to happen, but I just have faith in the person that I have on my side. Yeah, at times when we work with senior people who have gone more like ahead of us in terms of ministry, in terms of probably serving God, there's a lot that we can learn from them. And
yeah.
it's important to always hang around such kind of people who are experienced in the things of God, who can really say a word of encouragement, say a word even of building up your faith when you feel my faith is getting low. But when these people start rising and speaking into your lives, at times you might say, oh, I think because they have walked with God for quite a while, and they have a lot that they can teach me, and they have a lot that they can also impart upon my life. So yeah, this is what I can say in comment about this story. Thank you.
Amen, amen, quite a lot. I mean, there has to be a balanced response or input. You know, I mean, whenever I think of parents, I think of very many stories. I know of a couple who the father to the girl say that he wants 1 million Kenyan shillings, cash direct as his dowry. If that 1 million is not given, that's like almost like $9,000. If that 1 million is not given, then he will not allow the girl to be married. Now, these two couples are working together. They are at the same level. They are both students, not really students. They're already they're doing their masters together. And the question is, why should I mean, are we buying? Are we paying 1 million for what? And the guy said no. Now, as a pastor, they came for marriage. Now, would it have been right to wed them or not? What are your thoughts? Brenda, you are the pastor. Quick, yes, no, and why? or clear if you're ready for that, you know.
Remember, we can't hear you.
She's muted, yeah.
Okay.
Okay, Caroline, go ahead now that you're ready. Your mic is on.
I'm just laughing because I don't know what I would do. I think I would be diplomatic and say, go and resolve the issue with your parents first before I block the marriage. But that's a very tough call. Yeah, I honestly don't know what I would do. I would try to tell them to find a way to resolve it, because what I know from my experience, we had one of my girlfriends whose dad, when she went to introduce the current husband, the dad categorically said no. No, like literally, he looked at the man, he asked him a few questions, and of course we all knew the guy was coming from a humble family compared to the girl, and the girl was coming from a very wealthy family. But despite everything, like, the guy had tried, he was very honored, truly believed she needed the favor of her father before getting married. He was very clear, this is her future husband, and God needed to change her dad. But I think also what helped in that situation was the dad was a believer. So she truly believed if we prayed, God would be able to convince him, because he was looking at it as irresponsibility. So he was telling the daughter, I cannot let you marry a man that cannot take care of you. That is me being irresponsible as a father. So you need to just go back and, you know, trust God for someone else. I don't believe this is the right man. And so what we did as her friends, of course, we did the Esther fast. We fasted with her. We prayed, and we really trusted God that God would soften the dad's heart and the dad would call the young man again. And that is what happened. So 3 months later, and they of course put the wedding on hold, everything. So she went to her pastor and she was very clear, they're not going to get married without her father's blessing. So 3 months later, the dad came, called the man, and just went out with him. They talked, and he was able to agree on a few things, and he went on ahead, and today they are happily married with the 3 children. Yes. So I think for me personally, I don't think I would go ahead with a wedding where my parents have not blessed it. But I don't think it's also a very easy place, because I know people whose parents are not believers. So the request for money is from a place of greed, and it's not really something you can deal with, perhaps. I don't know.
Quite profound. Clear, what do you think?
I think I would go by the wisdom that Caroline has shared. But there are things that you need a blessing from the parents, so that if you, because for example, if they have said no, and you say, I want to go ahead, where is the dowry going to be handed over to? So it's quite important to just keep trusting God, and even at times finding ways of even speaking to some people who are close to the father or to the dad or his parents, so that they can probably in a way convince him to accept. Because it's something that is quite tricky for you to get into a marriage. Your parents or your guardians are not in agreement with it, and that blessing is needed. So I think I'll go by what Caroline is.
Okay, I will twist the question for the next question for Brenda. Brenda, is it biblical for dowry to be paid? And let me give you a background to it. I have a friend, I know of someone, let me just say I know of someone so that people don't pinpoint he went to get married, and he went with his pastor, and in their congregation, in their church, they don't believe in paying dowry. They believe in giving a gift, and the gift, you don't decide on the gift, you give what you've given. So they went to visit, and after the introduction, then they were told, okay, what have you brought? Have you brought the dowry? They said, we have not brought a dowry. we just brought a gift. Then they said, we don't take gifts, we take dowry. And then the pastor told him, let's go away. So they left. He took the young man and they left, and they left them. And they went away, and the pastor wedded them. They sent a card to the parents, and they were wedded, and they are married, and they have kids today. Now,
where?
No, I'm like, these things are heavy, yeah? Because this are clear things that we deal with, and what are your biblical thoughts on dowry or gift, Brenda? I mean, there's no right or wrong answer. Basically, what I'm just trying to say is that there's no right or wrong answer, but there are principles. Yeah. So, Brenda, what do you think?
I personally, I would say, when it comes to dowry payment, yeah. I would say it's not a command biblically for us to pay dowry. But most of the times we do it as a tradition, a tradition to show respect and also to show value to show value of the relationship that you are entering into. You find that most of the times We take it to be like a source of wealth,
yeah.
Which should not be, because even in church, when you come, whether you have money to pay for your offertory or you don't have, you just come in the way you are.
Mm.
The Lord accepts you the way you are.
Yeah.
But we make it so difficult for people to be able to marry just because of dowry, and not allowing people to pay what they can afford, but because you want to keep that pride in your family and the entire society to see what you are supposed to get. But ideally, as the Bible says, respect your honor your parents, respect them. As we are paying the dowry, that is part of the respect and honor that we are giving, and also for us to be able to get the blessings from the parents, for us to acknowledge the role that they've been playing in the life of this particular individual that is entering into a marriage. But we can see within the Bible, of course, there were those examples whereby, like the examples of Jacob, the examples of Abraham, where there was a story of, just forgetting the story, but the story where servants were sent to go and look for a wife for the son. And they were able to go with something. As a point of conduct to show that, yes, this is tradition. Yes, we appreciate you. But I think from my side, I would say dowry should not be something that should hold someone. But of course, we need the blessings. So it takes us back again to the first question that you asked. We need the blessings. And sometimes parents attach this to part of the blessings.
Yeah, I think it's very sad. And, you know, especially like for South Sudan, where you're given, you know, enough cows to pay, and the challenge is, I know cases of many young people who want to do things the right way, and sadly the parents place obstacles, heavy obstacles for them to get married, and so they're just told, I mean, why are you wasting time? Just pregnant her. If you impregnate her, then definitely we'll skip all this drama and all these stages, and we'll only worry about later on when once the child has come out, you know. So it forces young men to, you know, to leave their faith, and just because they take shortcuts. And of course, that's where culture clashes with Christ, you know. Yeah, so Brenda, your hand is up. Go ahead, and then Caroline, I'll hear from you.
No, I just wanted to say that most of the times, as we talk about the dowry,
yeah,
it's more of showing the commitment. Yes, I'm capable to take care of your girl. I'm capable to support my family.
Yeah.
I'll be able to do my best.
Yeah.
I think it's not divine. It's just something that is being done because it's tradition and we are just following what was there, but it's not something that is really a must to be done, because still people can get blessing without paying dowry. But I think the most important thing is for the couple to show respect to the parents and also be part of this entire negotiation process. Going back to the first question, of course it would have been very good for this church leader to support this couple to understand what is the purpose of the blessing for the parents, so that now, as he is saying, I'm not going to wed you, but at least they understand where is he coming from. And now that gives them a point, a prayer point, and what are the things to pray for. But still, it goes back to how we start things in terms of seeking the guidance of the Lord. Because most of the times we go to talk to people, but without first seeking the face of God and say, give me favor and grace before this individual. Even before you take someone home, you say, God, give me grace and let this person find grace and favor before my parents. But most of the times we ignore all that and we are blinded and not thinking about spiritually what might happen in that entire process.
Amazing. Yes, Caroline, you've been here.
Go ahead. Yes, what I wanted to share also was, for me, I think it's also about upbringing. Because how I've always viewed it is, why does it seem to be a surprise at the very end? Because I think that is where, for me, I find it to be a little bit strange when I hear certain stories of where an issue was not able to be resolved and people had to look for alternatives. And I like to use the example of my family. My parents have always been very honest. And I remember one time I sat down with both my dad and mom and I asked them, where do they stand when it comes to bride price? What is the purpose? How did my dad do it? What does he expect? You know, because it's also good to understand expectations. And I was in my 20s. I remember my dad saying, are you thinking of marriage? I said, no, I'm not thinking of marriage right now. But I want to know, because then when I meet with somebody, he needs to understand what is the bare minimum. And we can also help each other so that I don't waste his time. Because I also need to understand where the culture he's coming from. And I remember for me, there were two fundamental things my dad did. He started by explaining why he still believes bride price is important and why for him, despite his exposure and living and traveling across the globe, he would still expect anyone that is asking for the daughter's hand in marriage to do some level of dowry. And he really explained this to me. He said, it's important for me to understand that that man can take care of you. And culturally, from Kikuyu culture, most daughters were wedded when they were adding value to their homes. So the bride price in my culture is calculated based on your beauty and the value that you bring to your family. So he said, for instance, you're working and there's a level of comfort you bring us. Yeah. The minute you get married, we don't expect you to continue doing anything for us. So that man needs to do something that makes us, every time we think about you, we don't miss you that much because you're taking care of this. And he gave me the example of his father-in-law. He said, I knew your mom used to buy your her dad every 2 months a suit, because my grandfather, I'm told, really used to like looking sharp. So my mom would always buy him a suit. If there's a wedding of somebody, if there's a function somewhere, my grandfather would go in something new. So part of the bride price that my dad did is he bought my grandfather 2 Frisian cows.
okay.
that will be able to produce good milk, you know, because Friesian cows are very high yielding.
Mm.
So that milk he would sell.
Mm.
And anytime he would need to buy a suit, he does not need to worry about it.
Mm.
He has money and he can now decide whether he wants to buy 10 suits, it's up to him.
Okay.
And so that understanding for me, when it was explained by my father and my mother, I was able to really understand this is something they hold close to their heart. And so I do expect my husband to do it because it's a sign of honor as well. So I also feel it's important as we grow up. And I also know an example of a bishop. Some of you maybe know him, the late Bishop Kuna. He really was blessed and he never truly believed his children needed to pay dowry. And both his daughters were married to white men. And when the white men came, he actually paid the bill for all the weddings.
Mm.
So he never expected anything from his son-in-laws. And he was a bishop and he was okay. And it never made him less of a Kikuyu. So that's what I'm saying. Some of these things, it's also important to discuss in your family as you're growing up, understand what your parents expect, why do they expect it, and then negotiate. And I remember I had conversations with my father. Maybe the last example I'll give is he said, even when he was talking to my mom, in Kikuyu culture, there are people who like to take advantage on the Rurasho day. So they come, they lock the bride in a room, and then they start telling the in-laws, this padlock has three keys.
Mm.
To open one key is 50,000. You give the 50,000. They tell you to open the second key, it's 60,000. Oh, no, we need the third key. The third key cannot be found. I mean, so they do all shenanigans so that they raise money during the bride price payment, so that the aunties can get money for this, for that. And I remember my father said to my mom, he said, you had better tell your cousins, aunties, I will not play those gimmicks. Once we agree with your father and the elders, this is what I'm bringing, that is what I'll bring. And if they lock you in a room, my dad was very, very clear. He said, I'll just go back and I'll leave you in that room. Then you will decide if you want to be married or not. Because at the end of the day, you're also the bride. They can't do something that you don't stand for.
Mm-hmm.
You have to collude to it. So that's also another conversation we've had with my dad. And I've said, once we agree to some level of this is what makes sense, this is what is realistic, yeah. I also don't want you to keep my future in-laws in an ending negotiation 6 hours. I've had even some of my cousins, there was a negotiation that went for 7 hours. What are we negotiating for 7 hours? You need to just come. We are planning to get married.
Ask for this.
Realistic. Exactly. So I think it's also important that even as we raise children, for those who are parents and parents to be, you also have these discussions. So that when they are bringing somebody, there is a level of understanding and it doesn't seem like a surprise at last minute. Oh, we are expecting a bride price. No, my faith does not allow me to do bride price. I mean, that's weird. But anyway, yes, that's my last input.
I like your point that it should not come as a surprise. Huh? I think that's a lot of wisdom in that if you're marrying an Indian, don't be surprised that you're the one to pay dowry as a woman. And he should also not be surprised that he's also expected to pay dowry. So that middle ground has to be found, you know. So I think I just want maybe Cleo, you can conclude this with us and then we'll take a prayer. It would be more of the aspect of this culture. And how do we marry, you know, how do we bring together culture and Christ in your own understanding, and how do these two either collide or bring in the good and the bad, and how do we Christians interact with culture, especially when it comes to marriages? You know, there are aspects of cross-cultural marriages, the aspects of demands in dowry, the aspects of certain practices that must be done in marriages. You can think about like these aspects of wife inheritance that was coming in here. How does culture and what's your approach? What's a biblical approach to approaching to culture? And yeah, maybe you can just give us your insight on that and then we'll be able to conclude. Over to you, my brother.
Okay, thanks. Thanks a lot, Doc. Yeah, thanks a lot as well to Caroline and Brenda for all the points that they brought through. I think there is a balance that we also need to strike against what the cultural expectations are. And if something that is not something that is leading us into a space of probably honoring idols or honoring the dead, and if the resources are there for me to do something that shows that I respect my in-laws, I can just do that to make them happy.
Yeah.
Of course, there are extents where we are saying the cross-cultural marriage that I once came across, where a Zimbabwean married a lady from Fiji, and when they were now paying dowry, there is a kind of a shark, a tooth of a shark that is given to the boy, and there are some certain kind of rituals that are done, and that kind of thing. You know, now because this young man loved the wife, he had no option than to just bow in and get into this thing. But probably he could have known earlier, and he could have been hinted in terms of some of the cultural aspects that involve, especially the payment of dowry.
Yeah.
But to cut the long story short, a lot of demonic activity havoced this marriage to an extent that they even broke up. Just like that, you know, and looking at the conflicts that really were being highlighted, they are not worth to break a marriage. But you can see that probably there's a hand of the devil that you just got through into this marriage because of the cross-cultural issues.
Yeah.
Some of which one will have got into without knowledge, and just because of having fallen in love, you just say, I pay attention to everything, even whatever that they do. So it's important also to just have an insight in terms of what it is that is expected in the other culture if it's about intercultural things.
Yeah.
And also to work and play your cards in a way that tries to have you not involved in anything that probably has some indications of demonic activity. Another extent, again, recently there is one of our members in Mozambique. The father used to say every time his son gets married, and then the daughter must come be the child at the father-in-law's house. And when the baby is born, they take some hair and then put it somewhere. They take that umbilical cord, and then they offer it to the gods. And this time around, this young man was born again, and also his wife, and they refused to do that.
Yeah.
To an extent, because they started using now the juju, to an extent that she could not even deliver the baby on time. It was an issue until my spiritual father had to call and then denounce everything that had been done. And then after a day, she got delivered, and the baby was delivered so well, no complication. And this thing affected even the home to an extent that they also got born again, because many eyes were looking on this case.
Yeah.
Because they knew that no other way is going to come out. Our father is going to be victorious, and the other people who rejected his plights, they always ended up losing their babies to death. So at this instance, Christ was elevated.
Amen.
So this is what I'm saying, that at some point there are times where you cast yourself into the hands of the Lord and say, whatever that I'm going to be facing, I will face it. As long as it's something that I know that for sure there's a demonic end in it, I'm not going to participate, and I will stand for God. If God is going to save me, let him do so. If he doesn't rise up to stand and save me, well, let it be so, but I am not going to be bowing down to anything. So this is just what I think about this cultural aspect. As long as it's something that is not ungodly, and as long as it's something that is just to show your appreciation to the in-laws, if the resources are there, you can go for it. But ever there are some connotations of the evil hand of the devil in it, and the offering of idols and all that kind of thing, dedication, divine spirit, or that one, a person needs to really resist and find and pray, like what Caroline has indicated, that they prayed until God intervened. God will also intervene in such cases. So yeah, this is what I can say for that. Thank you.
Amen. Amen. Wow. So we have to be alert, we have to be careful, we have to understand the good and the bad, take what is good, eat the meat, take out the bones, watch out for demonic initiations and cultural practices that point towards demonic practices and all these things. Yeah, no, I think it takes a lot of wisdom to navigate this, I think, as we say, man is made in culture, and Christianity finds man in a culture, but we have to bring Christ to the culture, you know, and allow Christ to shed light on what is right and what is evil, because culture is a construct of the fallen man. So we must always know that. And of course, the fallen man has some good, but he also has some bad. So we have to know what is right. Yeah, I pray that, God will give us more insight into this. Let's not take culture lightly. It can make or break your marriage. And when we speak of agreement, then culture becomes one of the biggest areas of either agreement or disagreement. Okay, so I think that's been an interesting study. Thank God for it. Maybe we can take a prayer and then we can conclude. Let us pray. Heavenly Father and Lord, we thank you, we praise you, we worship your holy name. Indeed, at your feet we hear from you, we hear things that we had not had before, we hear your voice, we know that you're here to guide us, you're here to release grace of our lives, that indeed we can experience truth. And we thank you for every person that indeed is dependent on you, waiting on you, trusting in you, that you shall make a way, O God, that indeed in all these things we learn what it means to wait on you, what it means to trust in you, what it means to depend on you. I pray for those that are struggling through culture and trying to make sense even of resistance from parents and all that. The Lord, you intervene. Nothing is impossible with you, O God. You are able to fight. You are able to make a way. You are able to intervene even in the most difficult of circumstances, O God. May you be glorified. May you be glorified. I pray that light will shine in our lives, in our families, and in our cultures, O God. We give you glory, we give you honor, we give you adoration. Meet our needs and watch over us. We pray all this in Jesus' mighty name. We pray and believe. Amen.
Amen. Amen.
Amen.
Thank you. Thank you so much.